Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And we just thank you, Lord, for this precious time that as a family, as part of your great family, Lord, that we could sing praises to your name and give you worship, Lord. And that we've encountered your presence today, this morning, Lord. And I ask, Lord, now an anointing upon my lips by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the preaching of your word would go forth out and it would not return void, as your scripture says, Lord. Now I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would pierce the hearts, that the word would produce fruit for your kingdom, Lord, and that anything that exalts itself above you would be cut out right now and brought to the obedience of you, Jesus. Have your will in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Turn to Luke chapter 12. And the title of this is, Beware of Hypocrisy. Don't worry, your worth is in the King. Beware of hypocrisy. Don't worry, your worth is in the King. As we move closer to the end of this age, there's a lot of things that, even as you grow in the Lord too, that there's a lot of things that have become less significant in your life that maybe even you thought were of paramount focus 5 years ago or 10 years ago. For some of you, even 6 months ago, your life is changed. And there's a new desire in your heart. There's a home. There's a heavenly home that you seek, that your heart is focused on. And this world it gets crazier by the moment, you know? It really does. Yeah, the tensions that are rising, the ups and downs, the spiritual attacks that occur on families, we know those will intensify as we get closer to the end of this age. And that can cause weariness, and it can cause despair for some, and it cause a feeling of pressure on all sides. And the key is to maintain our hope, even restore it after a fiery season or trial that you've been in. Because really, as believers, as true believers, we should be looking for the goodness of God no matter our circumstances, knowing that he will use all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even while under fire. We fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And he is not a God that lies. He's not like a man, right? He said it and he will do it. So we should wield this sword of the Spirit, this word of God. It's the only offensive weapon you have. Do you understand that? It's the word of God. It's the only offensive weapon you have in the armor of God. And you are a servant of the God. You are a child of the Most High God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, we are to occupy and redeem the time that he gives us. We bring praise to his name and we should trust in his name. There's a great purpose in this life. It's not to accumulate things of this world, as we're going to see here. It's to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We sang, I give you glory, didn't we? It's you know, our ability to glorify God, folks, is having the knowledge of God and knowing him personally in view of that knowledge. To know him, right, John? We talked about that, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago. And the word glory in the New Testament is doxa, which refers to that which we should give to God as praise, thanksgiving, obedience, reverence, and service because of who God is and what God does, past, present, and the future. It's the giving him glory is tied to the knowledge of God, the revelation that he's given to us. And then knowing God personally, our response to God when he's revealed that to us. And when we have that, even when the battle's intense, it keeps our eyes fixed on him. It's that staying vertical, because God is shaking this earth. He's shaking. He's trying to get you to, some of us need to wake up. Wake up to stir that faith that's inside us. You are in this world, but you are no longer of this world, folks. And you should not feel any anxiousness, anxiety, or fear of what's coming. You need to realize that God is greater than anything or anyone. He's more than enough. He is more than enough. Those are the words that he told me when I was called. More than enough. Am I not more? Am I not enough? We must come to trust in God rather than ourselves, our earthly standing, our circumstances, or even our possessions, even when the battle comes to our front door. Because in Luke chapter 12, the battle was intensifying. In Luke 12, we get that swelling of animosity that Jesus was experiencing, that tension towards Jesus was growing as we've journeyed through this book. The Lord knows at this juncture, he knows his time is coming to an end on earth. And chapter 12 comes right on the heels of Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the lawyers. And now the Lord wants to deal with their hypocrisy. He called them hypocrites, which means you wear a mask. You're like an actor. And he goes even further into hypocrisy and greed here. And he's using these moments, folks, as a teachable, it's a teachable situation. Because he's knowing his mission, his time is growing short, and he's preparing his disciples for the days ahead. He's spending these last weeks and months training the 12. He's going to leave them in a few months, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to raise from the grave, and he's going to be with them for 40 days, and then he's going to ascend to heaven, right? So he's training them. He wants to teach them about some things. And he's just talked about and warned about this. He's warning about hypocrisy. And so he's going to teach them about hypocrisy and greed and materialistic greed. And remind them not to worry because they're of great worth. They have great value, just as you do. He's preparing them for the tough days ahead that he knows they will experience. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. You're not greater than the master. No man is greater than the master. And we see that persecution does come from them, doesn't it? If you know this book. So let's dive in right here in this text. Luke 12, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. So you see again, the crowd is growing. It's innumerable. You can't even count them. The crowd is so large. They're literally trampling over one another to hear Jesus. And he speaks to his disciples and he warns them on the danger of hypocrisy, and he compares it to leaven. As in it only takes a little bit to affect the masses. If you know anything about leaven, it's not seen in Scripture typologically as something that's good. It's usually seen as something as evil. It's basically yeast. That's what leaven is, and leaven is what that causes kind of the fermentation in dough. So you put a little bit of starter in there, right? And then it becomes leaven. The whole loaf becomes leaven. In the Old Testament, at Passover time, the Jews were told to purge their house of the leaven, get rid of it. And when it came to offering the sacrifices in the tabernacle, there was to be no leaven, except for on the feast. Wow, well, I don't want to get tied off. Another time I'll share that with you. But the tabernacle was supposed to be pure. And so something, leaven was to be purged, is something you would be removed because by nature it corrodes and it affects the masses. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Jesus calls leaven, in this case here, hypocrisy. In another place, Jesus in Matthew says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's the leaven of doctrine. And so leaven is seen here in Scripture as hypocrisy, this hypocritical behavior, or it's false doctrine. It leads people astray. Paul sees immorality among God's people as something that will leaven other people. Remember, you might be the only Bible that people ever read when they're watching you. A bad example can leaven others. So we should be aware of that, because it infiltrates. In the book of Galatians, leaven is seen as legalism. In Galatians 5, there were others telling Christians that they had to be circumcised. In essence, they had to observe the law, otherwise they weren't made whole. In reality, the circumcision of the past was to set the Jews apart from others. And then what happened was, there's a new covenant, and God says, hey, it's no longer physical circumcision, I'm circumcising your heart. You see, the law and the observances of it, the ceremonies, they're all a foreshadow of what was going to be done through Christ. Amen. It was what was to come. There's a new covenant. Even on the Sabbath, it talks about observing the Sabbath. You should be observing the Sabbath every single day, because you rest in Christ Jesus and his finished work. Sabbath is rest. Do you sing, when we sing, are you washed in the blood? Do you that one line that says, do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's our rest. You're resting in the finished work of the cross. So beware of the leaven. Because a little bit permeates very quickly. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. See, a hypocrite depends on concealment. That's why it's like a mask. That's why you understand that. But one day, all is going to be revealed. You can be a hypocrite before men, but you cannot fool God. God sees all. He knows all. And so then he pivots and he goes, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I love that saying. I say to you, my friends. Jesus calls it. We sing goodness of God. And he's like, I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend, right? And I love that. And there's a lot of personal authority comments here. I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, all throughout this passage. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about martyrdom and persecution, he knew that all of them, except for John, would die a martyr's death. And he knew of his coming suffering. Given the recent display of animosity in Luke 11 that we covered earlier, you can feel, I'm sure, the stress and tension was getting elevated. Building up to Jesus' final ascent to Jerusalem. And Jesus is trying to teach them, to settle them, because they need to take that peace that passes all understanding for the days ahead and put fear into its proper perspective. The fear is the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the fear of man. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Amen? You guys know that. Actually, let's say it together. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There's no more that can happen to you after you've died. And God has the ultimate power over life and death. So you should not fear your persecutor, but have a fear of the Lord and obey him in reverence rather than the fear of man. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. That's Gehenna. That is the final, that is the second death. That is the lake of fire, folks. That's found in Revelation 19 and 20. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear him. You know, there are countless examples of those who faced martyrdom because they refused to bow their knee to this world and to those who basically wanted them to deny Christ. And there's a perfect example of that. Actually, some of you know this that have been here in this church, but there's a perfect example of that. Pastor, his name was Polycarp. In 155 AD, he was actually the pastor of the Church of Smyrna. If you know the book of Revelation, the Church of Smyrna was the church that was one who had faced martyrdom. And Polycarp became a martyr. Actually, 3 days before he was arrested, he had been given a vision and shown to him that he was going to be arrested and then was going to be burned alive. And when he was taken captive, I'm just going to read you a little bit, because we don't want to fear a man. And so this should settle us, these examples. But he was taken captive, and Herod, who was a captain of the local troops, not the Herod you know in the Bible, but he basically is telling Polycarp, hey, save yourself. What's the harm in saying that Caesar is Lord and offering incense to him? And so he refuses to renounce Christ. He's steadfast in it. He will not give it up. And then they bring him to the proconsul, and who urges him one step further to deny Christ and bow before the emperor, swear by the spirit of Caesar, repent and say away with the atheists. And he's literally in front of a crowd now, and the crowd is saying, you know, they want his death. They're like, kill Polycarp. And so he looks to the crowd and he's like, away with the atheists. And so he is undeterred. He is focused. And then the proconsul there is pressing him even further into denying Christ. And Polycarp, right there in front of the crowd, says, 86 years I have been this servant, been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And once more, the proconsul urges Polycarp to swear by Caesar. And this time he replies and says, since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn more about Christianity, I will be happy to make an appointment. And the proconsul gets furious. And he's like, don't you know I have wild beasts waiting to devour you? I'll throw you to them unless you repent. And Polycarp answered, bring them on then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And next the proconsul says, I'm going to burn you alive. And to this Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for a little while and is soon extinguished. You do not know the coming fire of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Do what you wish. And so they gather the wood and they literally tie him. They go to tie him and he says, listen, they want to nail him to the stake. And his guards prepare to nail him. And he says, listen, leave me as I am. For the one who gives me strength to endure the fire will also give me the strength to remain at the stake unmoved without being secured by nails. And they bound his hands behind him, and he right then offers a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God, and his captors ignited the wood. And the fire was lit, and it surrounded him, but it did not kill him. The fire couldn't kill him, and so they ordered a guard to stab him to death. To which he died, but he was steadfast, and it was such an example of praising God in the most extreme trial, folks. A commitment to Christ, even when faced with death. That's awesome. That's awesome. That is a perfect fear of the Lord, knowing that he was going to breathe his last breath. He knew what was coming. And he was steadfast in that moment, not to bend his will, his knee to man. And so knowing that example, because now he's going to focus on value, your value to God. So Jesus now speaking, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. My deck is constantly filled with sparrows. It's beautiful. There's just a large group of them. They come together and they're on the fence. And there's sometimes so many I can't even count that. I can't count them all just with my eyes. But God knows every single. He knows all the sparrows. He knows if one falls. If he remembers the sparrows, folks, he will not forget you, so you don't lose heart. I know it's hard. Some of you feel like you've been forgotten. Don't lose heart. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He's with you. You are remembered for God. The hairs on your head. On average, people have around 100,000 hairs on their head, plus. And God knows every single hair. And he knows all my stubble. Just want to make sure you guys are listening. If he knows that detail, to the finest detail of the number of hairs on your head, I'm pretty sure he knows you inside and out, folks. Amen. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, when persecution comes, you're tempted to think that you have lost your worth and your value to God. And it's far from it. A loving God in heaven values you, and he gave his best and only for you. I also I say to you, here is another personal, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. There's a reward in of allegiance and honor to those who, at the moment, they're not shying away of confessing Christ. So before the throne of God, there's esteem that happens for the angels around the throne room of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. There's a penalty for faithlessness, folks. They'd be disgraced, denies me in their heart. He doesn't say denies me in their heart or denies me in their mind. He says denies me before men. Because there's a fear of man. There are many pastors who don't even preach certain passages because of the fear of man. The test comes, folks, about confession or denying Christ. It's going to come in your lifetime. There are moments in your life that are ahead of you where you have to make a clear choice. Remember, there is no middle ground. We learned that last week. There is no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you are against him. That's in Luke 11:23. The choice is confess Christ or deny Christ. Who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. This is probably from moments of weakness, but it's... There is an avenue of forgiveness. We see even with Peter, he denied Christ and he was forgiven. He was restored because it really comes down to the heart. And that's what we're talking about here. He blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. That's a settled rejection against God's truth. You see, the Holy Spirit would testify of Jesus. That's John 15:26. The Holy Spirit will testify of me. See, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus, and Jesus points us to the Father. And so when that testimony that the Holy Spirit does, speaks to us, if it's fully and finally rejected, one has truly blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Basically calling Christ a liar, rejecting his testimony. And that, in essence, is a sin that won't be forgiven. It's not that it couldn't be, because it really comes down to the heart issue. That's what it is. It's a heart issue. I don't want to say this. The fact that there are people who think, like, I've said some words that maybe I thought I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The fact that you are desiring Christ and desiring forgiveness for that shows that you have a heart for that. So it's not a necessary just a speaking or a formula of words. It's a heart position. It's a settled position. It's like Pharaoh's heart. When Moses was coming to him, set my people free, his heart grew harder and harder and harder. And here, we're coming off the heels of the Pharisees. Literally, the Pharisees in the previous chapter said that Jesus' works, his miracles, were of the devil. That's where he got his power. That the lame could walk. The deaf could now hear. The mute could speak. The dead were raised in Christ. And it takes a hardened heart to say that is of the devil. It's an outright rejection. And that shows their hardness of heart. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's that final rejection. And it won't be forgiven. It's not that God isn't able to. It's just because the person is beyond it. They've been given the mind of the reprobate. The way not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust in Him. Now, when they bring you, think about all this. He's saying, like, do not fear, do not fear. You're of great value. And now he's telling them, now, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He basically is telling them, like, in the civic areas of life, you're gonna get pressure, you're gonna get persecuted, and even from the religious leaders, you're gonna get persecuted as well. The magistrates in the synagogues, and he's basically telling them they're going to experience this, and we see that happen. And you know what's awesome is we see that happen, and like in the book of Acts, normally you would see something like, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, or filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, then comes with a defense. Because that's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. This isn't about a preacher not preparing the message. It's saying one who's on trial for their faith, the Holy Spirit's going to give them the words to speak at that very moment, even if they weren't prepared. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. That word answer, in verse 11, is in the Greek, is apologeme, which is apology. That's where we get our word apologetics from. That's a defense of the faith. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That should give them confidence to know the third part of the Godhead is going to give you the exact words to say. And you think about all that Jesus is sharing in this passage, and he's trying to instill truth and steadfastness in them, and all of a sudden in this next part of the scripture, that it's no different than when that the woman last week was like, you know, blessed is the womb. You know, it's just like completely out of nowhere. And now what happens exactly in this passage? This question comes right out of nowhere, and it really shows the heart of the person asking the question, where his mind is at, where his heart is at. So Jesus is in this teaching moment, and then one in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus just taught about the great value you have in God, right? And in the midst of his teaching, the man interrupts his question for Jesus to take side of a financial dispute. Because in the law during that day, the elder brother actually was supposed to get a double portion. And so he's not asking Jesus to hear out the story or any of that. He just says, "Take my side and tell him to divide the inheritance 50-50. So obviously the words were not penetrating his heart. Remember, this is heart conditions here. And so he felt like he needed to fight for what's his, right? I got to get what's mine. That's how the world teaches. That's what the world teaches us. The world says, get what you're owed, get what's coming to you. And the kingdom of God says, I give you my only begotten son because I love you, not because you deserve it. It's such a contrast. What grace. As a believer, we should have an eagerness to share with others. Not hold so tightly that which we've been blessed with. We've received the greatest gift possible, the Savior of the world. We shouldn't hide that under a bushel either, thinking that that person's not worthy of hearing the truth. There's a lot of people in your life, don't have a hardness of heart or write somebody off saying they're beyond redemption. Man who made me a judge or arbitrator over you. He was aware of this man's covetousness. And he knows what this will do to him and to all others who covet things. See, we can often mask our covetousness sometimes as like we're on, it's a just cause. We're playing a hypocrite. That's the mask. We try to justify why we want something so bad. And Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware is a Greek philosophy, which is guard yourself. Guard yourself. Why is he saying that? Because we're all under the attack from covetousness in this world. This world, it's like, do you remember what the temptations, like all the kingdoms of this world. Satan tried to do that too with Christ. If you just bow before me. Covetousness is a greedy desire. It's the never enough attitude. I need more, I need more, I need more, I need more. And even when you think you, like, if I just get to this level, I'm good. And then it's not enough. You get to a certain level or a certain number in your bank account or whatever. And it's like, I need more. I need more. You're always looking for the next thing. And the world feeds that desire. And that's why you have to guard yourself from that thought process. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. See, the world measures one's success on the abundance of things. Based on what you possess. Colossians 3:5 says, actually, covetousness is idolatry. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So knowing that principle of what he's saying, beware, guard yourself, Jesus then tells a parable or a story. And he speaks the parable to him and says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought with himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That the ground of this rich man yielded plentifully, folks. That means the man was blessed with fertile ground. And I'm sure he labored hard for that harvest. He was a financial success because of his works. In fact, he's so successful, he's having a hard time managing the resources he's gained. I have no room to store my crops. It's too much. Put it in today's perspective. I have lifetimes of money. I have enough money to last me multiple lifetimes. Heard some people say that. And he has trouble and anxiety. Listen to his words. What am I going to do? You see, people think you have money and that takes away all your problems. The reality is having money all of a sudden leads to other anxiety issues. The fear of losing it. It creeps in. It's like leaven. It just destroys your thought process and it gets you off focus. So I'm going to do this. What shall I do? I will do this. So he's got his life planned out. Got my Roth IRA. I got my 401k. I got my pension. Whatever, right? I'm trying to put it into today's terms. We start planning these things out. And I'm not telling you, it's okay to be a good steward, but it's priority here. It's not the best life now. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." In one night, folks, all of his success, all of his accomplishments were ruined. See, we make our plans and we accumulate things here in this life, but we don't control the day of our death. That's controlled by God. Do you understand? Life is a vapor. All those plans and accomplishments are instantly nothing. The man was a fool. He had no preparation for eternity. It was all in the here and now. Do you hear me? Do you hear what I'm saying to you? His entire focus was on his business and nothing with eternal significance. There's a tether of being a good steward over what God has entrusted you with, right? Versus holding on too tightly to the things of this world. I know if you seek the Holy Spirit, he will lead you in the truth of what you need to do with that. Maybe you're being called to help others who are hurting. If you've been blessed. But he says, your soul will be required of you. That points to an obligation, doesn't it? There's an obligation there. This man owed his life, even his successes, attributed to God, giving him glory. And most of all, he owed his soul to God. And it would be required of him. See, the world would say, man, that man was a success. But what did God say? He's a fool. He's a fool. The world says he was smart, but in the kingdom optics, he says he's a fool. That's weighty, folks. Yeah. Whose will those things be which you have provided? Where are all the financial successes going now? It did him no good on the eternal side. As soon as he breathed his last breath, again, the tether of being a good steward. Proverbs talks about leaving the inheritance to your family, so I'm not trying to downplay that. But the focus should be more on seeking the kingdom of God, leaving the wealth of the kingdom, the foundation for your children, because that's of greater value than anything you can leave them tangible from this earth. So is he who lays up treasure for himself. You see, this reveals the heart here. Listen, the rich man thought this was all for him. What did he say? He said, my crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. Everything is about him and it's not about God. What's a description of the end times? Lovers of self. And in the end, it was all subject to God. And in the end, he has no crops. He has no barns. He has no goods. And his soul was dead. Spiritually bankrupt. He was done. All the enjoyment he had was on this side of eternity. It was temporal. Separated by God forever. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's not that the man, because he had wealth, that he was wrong. It's because he was not rich towards God. That's the difference, folks. Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, Jesus gives them the warning and a rebuke, and he says, because you say, the church of Laodicea, and they were very wealthy, and he rebukes them, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. See, that's the heart problem, because when you have all the things that you need in this life, suddenly you're no longer dependent upon God. And you say, I got everything I need. I don't need anything. And what does Jesus say? He says, and do you not know that you are wretched? You're miserable, poor, you're blind, and you're naked? I counsel you, I charge you, I beg you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's faith. That you may be rich. See, the world says, I have this, I'm rich. No, God says, no, you're naked. You're blind. You're spiritually blind. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich and have white garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. For behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, because he is the door, he is the gate that we pass through, that is Jesus. Amen. I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. So it's just at the end here. Listen. Having money is not evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Okay? You guys are really quiet. Verse 22. Then he says to his disciples, so he shares this parable, and he says, as a result of that, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Again, I say to you, again, that personal authority. Greed is, I can never have enough, right? And they won't have their eyes on Jesus. That word, do not worry, by the way, the word in the Greek is merimneo, which is worry, anxiety, and care. But the root of that word is a divided mind. So when you are worried, your mind is divided. You're not focusing on the author and finisher of your faith. You're worried. Your mind is divided. It's unstable. You're focused on too many things than the one thing that you should be focused on. Life is more than food. See, animals are really, that's the only thing they were worried about, is their physical needs. And you not only have a creator, you're a child of God. Your life is more. And you have eternal matters to pursue, folks. If he cares for the sparrows, he's going to care for you. So he goes even further and he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. Think about the story he just said. I'm going to build down my own barns and build bigger ones, right? And God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Consider the ravens. He feeds them, right? God provides for the birds. He takes care of them. We should be able to expect that God's going to take care of us. The birds don't worry, but they do work. They do work. They don't, outside of a baby bird who just sits there with its mouth open, right? What are the parents doing? They're working to feed that baby, right? So even the birds on our deck, we have these cardinals that come because my wife throws out peanuts for the squirrels and all this stuff. But the cardinals come and they have to break the peanut into pieces. So they're working to feed themselves. So this isn't just like I'm not sitting back collecting, right? We have to, because of the curse, we have to toil through the thorns and thistles, right? Of how much more value are you than birds? You see, our value that we put on our goods and things, it lowers our thought process of like who we are really in value to God. If you understood how much God loves you and your value to him, it changes your perspective. I've warred with this myself. The lure of success and the lure of the world, and it's a snare. It's a snare. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? What does worry do? Does it change the outcome? It doesn't. It's actually really bad for your health. And I'm guilty of worrying. And then I read passages like this and I'm like, okay, guard yourself. Don't worry. Like, your worrying isn't going to change anything. It's not going to add an extra 2 inches on your body. You're not even going to grow on it. If God so clothes the grass, what? He's going to take care of you. Think about your flowers in your gardens, folks. Like, life isn't always sunny and beautiful. There are days that come that are rainy clouds and the sun is not out, but it has a purpose. You of little faith, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on your understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways. He'll direct your path. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. The point is, you don't have to hold on to the things of this world with a vice grip. An anxious mind, that is like, it's to be in suspense. It's on edge. Guilty, been there. What's Monday going to hold? For some of us, going back into the work week. For all these things the nations of the world seek, we should be thinking differently than the world, folks. Your Father knows that you need these things. He's saying, don't worry because of who you are. You are a child of God. God is your Father. And he says, like, he's given us those examples of the birds and the flowers, right? God is not the Father to the birds and the flowers. He's their creator, right? But Father speaks of a relationship, doesn't it? It's switched from creator to a relationship. There's relational terms there, which means, yes, he is our creator, but he's now also our Father when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if the creator cares for his creation, how much more is he going to care for his children? But seek first the kingdom of God. Man, how many times have we read that or the Sermon on the Mount and we breeze right over it? In everything we do, we should be seeking the kingdom of God first. Being a good spouse, that's seeking the kingdom because you're bringing glory to God the way it was divinely set up to do. Being a good worker for your employee with integrity, you're working, you're doing the right things. You're seeking the kingdom first. It's a daily habit and started the day you gave your heart to Jesus. It should be a daily habit. It's a choice though. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek the world. Glorify God in all that you do. Replace worry with kingdom thinking. Replace your carnal thoughts, your selfish desires. Replace them with God's thoughts. Well, how do I do that? I renew my mind daily, reading the Word of God. And all these things shall be added unto you. Your needs will be provided for, not your desires. Too many people, prosperity-wise, preachers say, hey, seek the kingdom of first, then all that wealth's going to come to you. It's just some magic formula. God chooses to bless people. David was blessed. Solomon was blessed with great wealth, right?
There's no guarantee of it, though. Your riches, your wealth is guaranteed, and it's reserved in heaven. In heaven. With your name on it. It's reserved in heaven. That's what 1 Peter talks about. Because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You may enjoy all these things. What are those things? Heavenly treasure. Rest in divine provision. God's got it. And fulfillment of your purpose on this side of the earth. That you're working to glorify the kingdom of God because you've been called. Amen? Yeah. All right. Getting to the end here. Last three verses. Do not fear. Do you see all this in here? Do not worry. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I love that. Do not fear, little flock. Little flock, you know, it's a narrow path, and few there be that find it. So it's a little flock. But I love this picture, right? Because he says little flock, and it's a picture of that sheep, right? We're sheep. See, we are all like sheep that have gone astray. Isn't that what the Bible says? Yes. Right? So in that, he knows your weakness. He knows our propensity to wander off at times, right? But even within that word, that little flock, right? It's easy to go around and get lost, but like there's also this picture of little flock and also in the care of the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He cares for you. Even when you wander, he gently, with his staff, brings you back in. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He didn't say my Father. He said your Father. What confidence, right? It's his pleasure to give you the kingdom that will never perish. Sell what you have and give alms. This is like, you know, this isn't like, you know, sell everything and go live under a bridge. But if you have access, giving, give to others. It's a test of discipleship. There's a blessing in giving to others who are in need. It's the counter to covetousness. Bible says we are to be cheerful givers. My wife is really good at that. She keeps me in check on that. All the time. All the time. And I am grateful for that. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. That's a heavenly inheritance, folks. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's a fact that where your heart is and the location of your treasure, they're tied together, folks. If material possessions are your treasure, then your heart then is set on this earth. It's not on the kingdom. We should be asking God to protect our mind, right? To not fall into that deception, right? The lure of the world's riches. Because guess what? It's all going to get burned in the fire anyways. Wouldn't you want to be like the Laodicean that says, hey, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire? Because his gold, his faith is tested and it stands. It's the one thing that will be naked you came into the world, naked you're going to leave the world. And then eternity begins. Does anybody here want to put faith in Jesus Christ today and become a child of God if you are not? Today is the day of salvation. I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I thank you for the power of your word. Lord, that we would take this to heart, Lord, and now put it into application, not being just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, Lord. And when worry comes, that we can recall on that too, Lord, that we are not to worry. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Be with us as we go our separate ways this week, Lord. Give us opportunity to share what amazing grace you've given us, that others who are lost in darkness would be set free for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.